Let's turn this evening back to our Bibles. It's Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, as we're turning to the Scriptures. It's very challenging, fascinating passage, I believe, in Luke's Gospel. And the question that I want us to consider as we turn to God's Word is, will you be first or will you be last? We turn, of course, to the words of our Savior, the words of verse 30, when the Savior brings to a close what many believe is a parable, certainly a passage which he narrates to those to whom he's speaking. And he says in verse 30, by way of application and closing, behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And that's our text for this evening. And we trust that God will speak powerfully and most clearly to our hearts. We're going to pray to the end, and I'd ask you to draw to the throne of grace with me and ask the Lord to speak to you this evening and bless his word, whether it's sounded forth here or even maybe as others in time to come will hear it online and through the various recordings. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege which is always ours to open up the Bible, to have that singular honor, Father, that we have, Lord, a will and a desire and a heart to be in this place and to have liberty to open up the Scriptures, to have them in our laps, to read them for ourselves, and for, Lord, even one to give the sense. It's a wonderful thing that thou, Lord, dost give to thy church these tremendous gifts and blessings. And we ask, Lord, that we would be able this evening to experience something of the speaking voice of God. We believe thou dost speak to us this evening. And while the message is maybe not that dissimilar to our hearts this evening, and it has a different angle to it, yet speak freshly, speak powerfully, speak, Lord, to me. Help me, Lord, as I stand here. Carry me along by the Spirit of God. And I pray to be a mouthpiece in thy hands. Lord, I count it an honor to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Lord, at times it terrifies me to think I could stand here and not do it justice and stand in my own strength, of which I have none. Oh, Lord, it should, in a sense, give us all a sense of solemnity, not knowing how many times we'll meet in a fashion like this, how many opportunities we have to hear the word of life. So bless it now to us and encourage us and show us wonderful, blessed truths. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. When notorious events take place in our world, or maybe when there's a mass loss of life that occurs, mankind often goes into that mode of wanting to know why. Why do these things happen? Why is it that bad people can get away with these things? And why such a loss of life? Recently, we've had the earthquakes. We've had dams which have burst. We have the ongoing war in Ukraine and Russia and all the things which are taking place. And when mankind looks at these things and considers these things, there is that inevitable sense of wanting to know why any of these things happen in the first place. When we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and we turn to the opening few verses, we have a passage which sheds an incredible amount of light upon those types of questions and scenarios which often arise. You see, the Jewish people had clearly been grossly offended by Pilate. There is an event that we're familiar with in the beginning of Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and it records the gruesome incident where some of the worshippers from Galilee had been sentenced to death. We don't know precisely all the reasons why, but they had been sentenced to death by the Roman authorities under Pilate. Now, if that wasn't enough, things took a terrible turn for the worse. Because it appears from the opening passage of Luke chapter 13 that when these worshippers were in this state of worship and they were offering their sacrifices, these blood sacrifices, that it was the very time and occasion when Pilate's soldiers came in and took their lives. And so as we read in the words of Luke chapter 13, in the very process of these people being killed in the temple, here were offerings and sacrifices that were mingled with blood. Now that just meant a lot of things for people, and it caused a bit of a stir and commotion. And the question that was sort of agitating the hearts of many people was something along these lines. How can any of these things possibly happen? I mean, these are, it's the Jewish mindset. These are worshippers of God. These are the children of Abraham. And they're in this place and they're offering their sacrifices. And these soldiers come in with their swords and they take their lives and the blood flows amongst these. This is blasphemy. These people must be very bad. They must be wicked. They must be the worst of the worst. The struggle in those days, as we shall see for us, is a struggle in our day, is trying to reconcile with calamity with culpability. These things must happen because these people are so bad in this world. And then further down south into Jerusalem, other things had been taking place. Again, not that dissimilar from our own times, when it seems that things seem to happen almost in sequence. Troubles arise and they come thick and fast. And there had been a tower which had fallen. Possibly, and many would point to this, that it was a tower that was under construction. I don't know what the tower was called. We have this region which is given to us in Jerusalem, the Tower of Siloam, which fell. And at that time, it was a great catastrophe and grievance because as it fell, it took the lives of 18 individuals. And it made the headlines. And if there were smartphones and there were laptops and there were computers and we had all of the online media, we'd have the reporters there, we'd have the cameras out, they'd be there within 24 hours, we'd have things being shared online and the questions would start to arise. Why are these things happening? Why is it that 18 people have died? Towers have collapsed. Roman authorities and governments have come in and have slain the Jewish people. Blood is flowing in our streets. It must be for some reason. These people are bad and wicked. That was their thinking in their day. I have never grown tired of the Savior's response, and I hope that I never will grow tired of the Savior's response. I believe with all of my heart, when you look at Luke chapter 13 and you look at the words of our Savior, verse 3 and 5, that the Savior gives us a timeless answer to every calamity and tragedy that strikes the world in which we live. What is the response? In the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he challenges them and he says, "Nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Just think about this for a few moments before we go further this evening. Our Lord Jesus does not dismiss the grief. And he does not deny the fact these were terrible things that were happening. And he's not even going to rule out that the individuals that were whose lives were taken may well have been guilty of things that were heinous. That's not the question. That's not the point. He turns the thoughts of individuals away from almost a complex of feeling superior. These things haven't happened to us because we're good. And these things have happened to them because they're wicked. And the Savior says that has nothing to do with it. The answer is this. God is speaking to you. And I believe that as Christians, to help us as we try to answer a world with all their questions, that this is what we can do. We can direct men and women in times of great grief and tragedy and calamity to their own individual need. That they, individually, personally, must repent or else their own day of destruction and death comes upon their head. It is one of the many examples, like what I've just mentioned there, by the way, one of the many examples of what we could refer to as the uniqueness of the Savior's preaching ministry. His preaching ministry, I just want to remind you of this. While we primarily concern ourselves with the life and death and resurrection of Christ in terms of all he does for us, for our redemption, remember he's the preacher of preachers. He's the prince of preachers. He's the king of orators. He's the one who stands, his word is mighty and faithful. And if I'm going to learn anything in terms of preaching, it's going to be at the feet of Christ. And if we're going to learn anything ourselves as Christians this evening as to truth that concerns our faith, then we listen to him. And we understand how he ministers. The Gospels are filled with many such examples where the Savior puts a particular emphasis on the individual giving an individual account of their lives before God. And when I say that this evening, I want to think about that carefully. Because that one thread of emphasis, the Lord emphasizing to men and women, don't be worried about the multitudes and worried about the crowds and worried about all the things that take place around you. Concern yourself with yourself, not in the selfish capacity, but in terms of your eternity. And that comes again to the fore as we come to the likes of verse 30. You see, verse 30, the words of Jesus, when he says, "There are last which shall be first, the first that shall be last," it's a verse which is part and parcel of a passage which emphasizes the very point I'm making this evening, your own responsibility when it comes to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what does this even mean? I trust that whether we're saved this evening or if we're not Christians, that God will speak equally like to us. I believe it's great teaching for all of us here this evening. What did the Savior mean? This wasn't the first time he said these words that they've said on other occasions. So what does he mean? Well, let's work our way through a number of thoughts this evening as we look at this passage that we've read together. First of all, why did Jesus refer to the first and the last in the first place? Why does he describe people in this particular way? Well, let's work through some answers as to what is not meant by first and last. First of all, our Savior is not referring, listen carefully to what I say this evening, he's not referring to entrance into God's kingdom in terms of order. So you probably all know that already this evening, but just to make it clear, he's not saying, you know, there's someone who's first into heaven and then someone comes second in close place, third, and there's a few stragglers down the line in 10th and 20th and 30th position. That just makes light of the whole narrative and the occasion itself. It's not dealing with that. Furthermore, many people will use this expression and they'll use it in almost a humorous way. I've done it myself. They'll use it in a jovial manner. It might be, I can't think of an example, but maybe you can think of one afterwards. And I'm sure it'll be the one thing that you remember to say to me at the door. Maybe you're opening the door for someone. They go through, they think you're generous. And you come up with that quirky quip, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. We've all said it at some point in our life. Maybe other occasions as well. Well, we know it doesn't refer to that. Some people think it has maybe a reference to a Christian and their humility. Well, should we be humble as Christians if we're saved? Of course we should. Should we submit ourselves under the perfect and precious will of God? Of course we should. Should we be believers who put others first before ourselves? Yes. That's what the Bible teaches, but it's not what's being taught here. That's not what the Lord Jesus is referring to. It is a phrase that should be understood evangelically. Those who are last, I want to make the statement very simple as we develop it afterwards. Those who are last are very simply those who have never been citizens of heaven, nor ever will be citizens of heaven. In other language, we'll say they've never been saved, they never will be saved. That's, to put it very frankly and clearly, that's what our Lord Jesus Christ is referring to. But I want to just develop that slightly to give you more information. In addition to this, our Lord Jesus is specifically addressing those who have witnessed his ministry. That's what you've got to think about this evening. You've got the Jews of his days. You've got those who have witnessed and heard his preaching in the streets and upon the Mount of Olives, and they've seen the miracles, they've seen the works which have taken place. In other words, we might say that our Savior is primarily addressing the visible church, those who are in possession of privileges. He's not making application to those in their heathen darkness that never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe illustrations or examples of that nature. He's making something very specific known to people who are privileged and most blessed to sit under the ministry of the Word of God. We refer to it as the visible church. In simple terms, everyone who comes through those doors and sits here is saved. And everyone that takes their pew or takes their seat and hears the Word is a child of God. But they are privileged. They do sit under the preaching of the Word every week. They do hear these hymns being sung. They do witness sometimes baptismal service. They will hear testimonies. They're part of that family in that respect. And the Lord is addressing individuals of that nature. He's searching out those types of people. And when he says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, it's in reference to that type of scenario. And that's the setting of our passage. Now, there was a question that was asked that really brought about the statement of our words of our Savior. And that will help us as well this evening as we work our way through this. The question comes in the text of verse 22 through to verse 23. The Savior was passing through cities and villages, verse 22. What was he doing, folks? He was teaching and he was journeying towards Jerusalem. Now there's a question. It's a great question, we might say initially, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them. What was the question about? Why would people stop the Savior? What was the interest in stopping the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, I've got a question for you? The questions could be many. How could I inherit eternal life? Well, others have asked those questions. Who are you? Others have asked those questions. Are you the prophet Elijah? Are you someone else? Are you the Messiah? There's other questions. Someone asks this question. They ask a question along the lines, are there few that be saved? Have you ever wondered why that question was asked? It's important to know it because it helps you understand verse 30 and as we get to it eventually in more detail. Well, there are two lines of thought that arose amongst the Jews of those days. And I don't think that quibbles and debates and discussions amongst Christians is something that is new to us. Theological discussions and arguments over areas of teaching and doctrine have always existed. And they always will exist. And many times those discussions are helpful and fruitful and will enable us to go on. Sometimes they can be unprofitable. I guess it always depends on the manner in which we have them. Well, for the Jewish community, there was a bit of a controversy that was going around. There was a bit of a discussion in those days. And they wanted to pick the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And probably they wanted to see, what would you say? Are you going to contradict the common consensus? Are you going to maybe fall into the minority category? What does he say? Are there few that will be saved? So on one side of the debate was this line of thinking, that amongst the Jewish community, that there were those that had this notion and this idea that Israel should have a place in the world to come, and that all Israel would have a place in the world to come, not just a remnant or a number, but everyone that's born of Abraham. And there are those that were advocate of that position, that God has a purpose for every single Israelite after the flesh. And they come to the Savior. Do you believe this, or is it only few? Is it only some? And of course, the other line of discussion was along these lines. There were those that were thinking quite the opposite, and it was only a certain number. It was a remnant people, and they held on to that, and they were tenacious in their convictions and their beliefs. I like to think there was a true heart amongst these individuals to know and find out truth, but it seems to be from the words of Jesus Christ that they were more concerned with scoring points and being the one that has the right answer than actually finding out truth. That's always a dangerous place to be in. Christian, whatever hunger we have in the Word of God, it'd always be that we know the truth of God that brings us closer to God and to know more of Jesus Christ. And I believe, therefore, it was something of an unprofitable question. But even though it was unprofitable, and even though it was sort of taking the main thing out of the way, the Savior turns the whole thing around. And he takes advantage of this scenario. and he presses home upon them what they need to do. See, they come. Look at verse 23. See the connection as we come to verse 24. And they come almost with their arrogance. We think we're right, and they think they're right. So which of us are right? And the Savior says, as we shall see, fools. The one thing that you need is to strive to enter in. So when we ask the question this evening regarding the first and last, why did Jesus refer to the first and the last? Well, that's why. To address the ignorance of many in his day. Notice something else. How did Jesus then impress the need to be first and not last? Let me say that again. How did the Lord Jesus impress the need to be first and not last? Do you see it? Do you see it in the words of verse 24 that I've mentioned already? Do you see how he says it? Strive. My friends, strive. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. This was the Lord's initial response. If I can have a little bit of license here in terms of the context, he's saying, don't worry about these trivial questions. Not all questions are trivial. Not all questions are things which do not matter. Many of them do. But the Lord saw their hearts, and he sees our hearts to see them, doesn't he? He knows motives behind our questions. He knows there are the reasons behind why we search and we ask anything in the first place. And the Lord's response to every single one of us this evening, as it was to the days in which he preached his precious message, is that there is one thing which was needful in the light of these things. You are to strive to enter in. Now, there are two things which arise from how the Savior gives this particular response. He highlights this struggle as being something which is absolutely vital and necessary, because he gives you the language. My friend, he gives you the language and he says, strive to enter in. If I was to ask of this evening the other occasion when Jesus said those same words, I hope that you would know or have a good idea of where he said it. It was Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the same passage, by the way. Some think, oh, these are the same occasions. They're not. There's nothing wrong with preaching that same message twice. It's the message which had to be preached. Do you know what the Savior meant by strive? Do you see it? Do you understand what it means? It means struggle. It means agonize. It means endeavor. I find it hard to know an adequate illustration. And probably the illustration I'm about to give is just one that's very poor and very inadequate, but maybe it will help us in some way. You know, when it comes to those awful sales every time of the year, I think now with online, we're sort of a bit more relaxed about these things, whether it's the Black Friday ones, whether it's, I don't know, Cyber Tuesday and Confusing Wednesday, they seem to multiply as the years go by. But sometimes you see those pictures, don't you? Seems to always be in America, the poor folks. We're in these stores and they're going for their TVs and they're going for things which they probably can get next week for the same price or a better version. And they're there and they're queuing up and they're interviewed. How long have you been here for? I've been queuing up for 24 hours. What are you doing? I want to strive to enter in. I want to be the first. I want to be the one that get hold of these things. I want this that eventually perishes. I want to be the one that gets hold. And we do it, don't we? Anything that arises, which we know there's a queue that's going to be involved. Got to get there first. Got to be there before everyone else. Doesn't matter if it takes days. And you think of the passing of Her Majesty and the streets of London that were lined to walk by in a few seconds. And again, a whole different setting, but it underscores the point. Men and women will strive in all areas of life. Strive as they go to their place to work out for gyms. And I'm not decrying physical exercise. Don't get me wrong on that one there. I'm just making the point. Strive in all other matters of life. And our Savior employs this very word. And he says, do you know what you have to do? You're striving with each other. You're agonizing with each other. You're concerned about these things which essentially do not matter for you, but you will not strive when it comes to entering into the kingdom of God. All of this means that when it comes to our response to the gospel, there must be feeling, there must be an agonizing. This is the call that comes to men and to women. What does all of this mean? Does it mean that we do not believe that salvation is of the Lord? No, we do believe that. And I do preach that. And we believe that it's God's miraculous grace that gives us gifts of faith and repentance. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. It's God's work in our life. But I do not believe, and we do not hold to the view, that we therefore just sort of stand back and passively leave things to one side. No, we press the gospel upon men and women and young people. And this call that comes, it comes with agony. It comes with feeling. It comes with a deep challenge. My friend, the call comes to you with this force and feeling because there is so much which gets in the way. And there's so much that interrupts. The excuses can be given, the walls of opposition and doubts will arise, and they all have to be broken and put to one side, brick by brick. Our Savior says, strive. Strive to enter in. But there's also a solemnity as he seeks to explain this reality. And the solemnity is there in verse 24. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. I know we're not quite at verse 30 yet, but I'm building you the picture. That's what I'm doing this evening. Many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. What Jesus does here is introduce a plain fact after which he illustrates that many seeking to enter is not a reference to genuine seekers in this day of grace and opportunity that we have, but rather our Lord is speaking to that time when it's too late. It's too late. And the time has gone. And by these words, dear friends, he moves the mind of this individual, these individuals, to eternal things. And he says, a time will come when you who are so privileged to possess and read and have the scriptures and to have the words of life and to hear my words, yet you will not know peace with God. You will want to enter in. You will want to be that first. But it'll be too late. Therefore, last, not last in terms of the last one in, but last in the sense you're not saved. You're not right with God. Can there be any more solemn words than these? Let them sink deeply into your heart. I finish by just asking this thing question. How did Jesus then illustrate the horror of being last and not first? You see, he tells us and he gives us the need and the urgency of being first and not last, which is strive. How does he illustrate the horror of being last and not first? It was J.C. Ryle who said this. He said, a day is coming on the earth when the long suffering of God towards the sinner shall have an end. A day is coming on the earth when the long suffering of God towards the sinner shall have an end, when the patience, if we can use these words carefully, of God comes to an end. And that's it. You know, we often look at this world in which we live, don't we, and what has happened, and believe that, you know, some will say, oh, God is judging and dealing in some way. Well, that may well be true. You'd be surprised to discover one day all the things that have come to pass are manifestations of the chastening and the judgments of God. But let me say that this is nothing compared to what shall be. And the Bible underscores that many times. A day will come in Revelation where people call for rocks to fall on them, to be hidden from the face of God. I want you to think about that. When you call for rocks to fall on you, when you call willingly for the boulders to fall upon you, to cover you, not really caring about the injuries which are going to be sustained and the damage that's going to be there. It's not just this convenient falling of a shelter that hides. Fall on us. Fall on us. And the Savior makes it abundantly clear in this passage, well, there's a day coming when people will cry for such things, and it won't happen. This then is what the Lord Jesus is speaking about when he addresses not only these individuals, but all people. Why strive? Why agonize? I mean, if you understood that, why would you strive? Why would you agonize? Why would there be such an urgency to enter into the kingdom of God if there is not this eternal threat which is ahead of every individual? The words that we read here this evening are not intended to instill doubt or fear into our heart of the genuine convert. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ instills peace and assurance and calmness, but rather God is troubling the false professor. God is troubling the individual who comforts himself or herself with all the Christian privileges, but still they're strangers to God. And still they know nothing of Jesus Christ. And he points them, some believe, to a parable in verses 26 onwards. May well be just an illustration the Savior gives, but it's a very solemn passage with which we close this evening. And it finishes with this proverb in verse 30. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first that shall be last. And for me to try to explain in a sentence what these words mean, it is this. There is this reality of the horror of having but never knowing. Having gospel privileges but having never known Christ. That's what the Savior is dealing with here. You see, the primary meaning is quite obvious if you read it carefully. Jesus speaks particularly to the Jewish people here. And he's already referred to those who die in their unbelief and the rejection of Christ. And then there are two sights he presents to them. And he says to them, look, the first thing you're going to see is this. Those who reject all those opportunities, all those gospel privileges, what will you see? And he's speaking specifically to the unbelieving Jews. He says, you'll see Abraham, you'll see Isaac, you'll see Jacob. And you'll see them all and the prophets safe and seated in the kingdom of God. But no, not you. You're thrust out. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're all there. The prophets, they're all there. Why are they all there? Folks, why are they all there? Because they have looked in faith to the promise of a Savior. Abraham hears that gospel preached and he believes. Jesus says he rejoiced to see my day. Jacob rests on that promise. Isaac rests on that promise. The prophets do. They've believed. They're seated. They're safe. But you, sons of the promise, sons of the Israelites, sons of Abraham, you've had all the privileges, and you've had even more, in a sense, privileges, and you've had all these blessings. But the difference is this, you're thrust out because never have I known you. And so you are last. You're last. To really drive it home, he then takes their thoughts to another glimpse. And he says, you're not just going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets entering into the kingdom of heaven. Then you're going to see another sight in verse 29, because from the east and from the west and from the north and the south, do you see what he's saying? It's the Gentiles. It's men and women from every corner of this earth who've been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And there they are, as we sang this morning. They're sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem. Why are they sweeping through? They're washed in the blood of the Lamb. They believe in the same Savior. They rest in the same promise. So that in Christ is neither Jew, neither Gentile, neither man or woman in that sense, or rich or free, or bond and free. Because it's one in Jesus Christ. But you're thrust out. Why? Because still you don't know me, Jesus says. You're not saved. And so he makes the application. Those that you deem to be last, i.e. Gentiles, north, south, east, and west, first, and you who sat on the threshold of the gates of heaven, and you who sat every week under the shadow of Calvary, last. In a sense, you're not coming in. That's the application of first and last. Others will say this, and I sympathize, and I think it's a powerful truth just to finish with. And it relates to this. Those that were the furthest away were those who strove to enter in. A bit like the Queen of Sheba. She comes from the south. She comes from the uttermost parts of the earth. She comes from a far distance. She travels all this way to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And what you? Every week, it's at your fingertips. And you're last. And so he says he strive to enter in. And at the last, the Lord just makes a solemn point of application here. Irrespective of all of your appeals, no, I can't put into words how this works out and what it looks like in this great day. That's not my place this evening to preach these things. But I just give a sense of what the Savior is saying. Verse 26, you begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence and thou hast taught in our streets. Do you know what this means? Lord, won't you look past? Won't you look past our rejection of you? Won't you remember that you're the one that came by and you talked with us and you ate with us and you spoke to us and you met with us? Come on, let us in. I've not been that bad, just let me in. You can't possibly say that I'm like the harlots and the ungodly and the sinners of the days and age. You can't really think. You can't really think that I should be cast into eternal darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth because I didn't accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And the Savior says, no, that's the reason. That's the very reason. I didn't know you. Yeah, but I was there growing up through church and I stood here and I recited catechisms. And you walk with me in the streets and you talk with me in my life and you commune with me and you're part of my family. And I brought them all through church and Sunday school and all the rest of it. But I didn't know you. The essence of biblical Christianity is when we have a knowledge of Christ as Lord and Savior. And I'm asking you this evening, that if you leave the church and you go home and you get quiet time, that's the question you ask. It's nothing else. It's nothing else. Do you know him? That's the only thing that matters. And if you know him, you're first. If you know him, you're first. Isn't it wonderful? You're saved. But if you don't know him, you're lost. You're not saved. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord. But to many, it will be said to them, I didn't know you. I want to stress that to you. I want to say, folks, that you have to strive. Satan will do everything he can to steal away this message. I've been finding it hard. I've been finding it difficult halfway through the message. I believe that's resistance. Satan will do all he can to just take that word away this evening. But don't let it happen. If maybe you've been giving the appearance for many years that you're saved and you don't want to say to someone you're not. Listen, is your embarrassment and your shame more important than your eternity? It can't be. Know him. Be safe. Be saved in the arms of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we call upon thee this evening to just let the word of God linger in our hearts and speak on. Thank you for the invitation of the challenge of the gospel that we strive to enter in these days. Lord, give men and women, young people, the understanding they must strive. They must seek the Lord with all of their heart. They must believe with their whole heart and understand that he will save and he will keep and he will bring us safely home. Father, may the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.